Joshua's chapters 3 and 4. And after all this time, and all this wandering, and all these trials, and the kindness of God's word, for example, where he says to his people, under the leadership of Moses in the wilderness, he says, "You've walked around this mountain long enough, turn northward, come home." And here they are. So chapters 3 and 4 see them crossing the Jordan, and it's very easy when you come to these chapters to think, oh, well, that's all right. God's the God in the Old Testament who dries up water and who does all these miracles, and that'll just be okay, won't it? And I suppose that's easy to say from the perspective of 21st century Huddersfield. But here are the people of God. And you could think of this as sort of a simple invasion. Be aware that all of those peoples who were dwelling in the promised land that James so helpfully read to us, those wonderful names, they're not about to say, "Come in, boys, have our land, we'll move out." And yet God has said, as we thought about a fortnight ago, that he has already given them the land. The future tense that is so often used in a variety of translations, "I will give you," it's really rather unhelpful because the original language says, "I have given it to you. It is done." And it might be worth remembering that there are a good number of the people who camped for 3 days on Jordan's bank who had been under 20 when God had forbidden Israel to enter the promised land because they wouldn't trust him. Those of you who know your Old Testament will know that they had been on the other side of the promised land. They'd been at Kadesh Barnea and they'd sent the spies out, the last two of whom are standing here. You have to do a bit, I think, of sacred imagineering in this. Because if you don't, it's just like cardboard cutouts. It's like a kid's puppet theatre. And it's not like that at all. So 2 men, above all, would be looking at Israel as they camped on the bank of Jordan and thinking, what's going to happen this time? Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, they had been the spies who'd gone into the land from Kadesh Barnea and said, "With the Lord's help, we can do this. We can go in. Let us go in and take the land." And the other people had said, "No, we're scared. I'm originally from Liverpool. I understand what they mean. In my sort of vernacular, they just said, there's big guys there. We're not going. They'll batter us." And they turned away. They have wandered in the wilderness. And God said to them back in that dreadful commentary in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 14, he says this, Numbers chapter 14, 29 and 30. "In the desert, your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who's grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun." And here they are. Most reliable evidence suggests that because censuses were only taken in those days by the number of men, there are at least 1 million men ready to cross Jordan. I don't know about you, but the few times when I ever heard any Bible stories as a child, I imagined about 20 blokes. But there are 1 million men. And if you look at the way that splits, roughly 780,000 of those men had never been circumcised according to the rite that God gave to Abraham. And as a result, from the time they left Sinai, when the law was given, until chapter 5 that's coming up in a little while, probably next week, they hadn't celebrated Passover either. But somewhere around the top side of 200,000 would have seen Israel fail before. And these people are not cardboard cutouts. They had received God's law. Do you remember us talking about that as the Torah, the way an archer guides an arrow to the target? God had kindly given it to them. And there they are for 3 days on the banks of the Jordan. What was going through their minds? How is God going to get us over that? Will God really do it? At this point in our history, is Israel going to be brave and trust the living God or not? And what will God do with us? And how will he lead his blood-bought people forward? What relevant questions for Christians of the 21st century. What's next for me? For us as a church? For all of God's people in this world? Where would he have us to go? What would he have us to do? And how is he going to do it? Because if we rely on ourselves to do it, we've got no chance. We're properly up a tree. So what do we see from this? First of all, we see that the Lord of all the earth goes with them. So it's clear from chapter 2 that when the spies go into Jericho and two of them are hidden by this wonderful, wonderful woman, Rahab, and she hides them. She's got this wonderful story. I'm sure it would have made a great film. You know, she hides them in amongst the stalks of flax that she's got drying on the roof of the house. And she says to them this. Look at chapter 2, if you have it open, and verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, what he did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Rahab believed it. Rahab believed that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below, sufficiently that she would chance her life and all of her family's life on the fact that that was so. And when God had, by his own hand, destroyed Jericho, she puts her faith and her trust in him. The real question is, would God's people believe it this time? Would they really believe that the Lord God is God in heaven above and on earth below? Because the thing that made the people's heart melt with fear in Jericho was not the great victories that the Israelites had won, but the fact that God had dried up the Red Sea. Oh, you might say, how did they know that? We live in a day of instant news, don't we? Somebody's only got to cough somewhere in the world, and it's straight away on the internet. But in those days, how did they know that God had dried up the Red Sea? There's no instant messenger service. There was no television news. There's no mobile phone system so that people could say, oh, I must send you a photograph of this. You'll never believe what God has done here. It is because the fame of the living God spread throughout the land. And everybody who was everywhere talked about this rescue, this exodus, this great triumph that God had accomplished in bringing his people out of Egypt. And is it any different for us? And how easily all the cares of the world overwhelm this great exodus, this great rescue, this great redemption that has been brought about by the living God for us. But it would be different this time. It would be different this time. It would be quite unlike the parting of the Red Sea, which was accomplished by the rod of Moses. Under the direction of the Lord of all the earth, Joshua tells the people to watch for something. And he says this in verse 3, giving orders to the people, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. So when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God on the move, follow it. It's important that we see this as it is, because all through the wilderness wanderings of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant had been in the center. It had been in the middle of the camp. It had been surrounded, as it were, by the people of Israel. It had been the sign and symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people. Now it's going in front. But it's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. It's the sign of his wonderfully gracious one-sided covenant. Because God says, I will make you my people. And that is my solemn pledge. And his promise, as we said a couple of weeks ago, lives even now. It still lived then and it lives today. The promise of the living Son of the living God in John's Gospel remains the same. He who comes to me, or she who comes to me, I will never send away. I will never cast them out. Trust that. That's an easy thing, isn't it? Because you're in a church, so you sit there and you go, oh yeah, definitely. Really, ask yourself, am I basing everything that I have, all that I am, the commitment of all that makes me me, on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will never send me away? And it's worth noting here that as the Ark of the Covenant, for the first time ever, goes at the front, they're to leave a long gap between the Ark and the people as it goes in front of them. Not this time because of the holiness of God, but to show them the way. Because verse 4 of Joshua chapter 3 is wonderfully kind. Then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. None of us have ever passed this way before. Israel had never passed this way before. When the spies had gone into Canaan previously, they'd gone in by an entirely different route. So even Joshua and Caleb had not passed this way before. And for us, for all our wisdom and cleverness, we haven't got a clue what the next hour will bring. We've never passed this way before. We will never be at this particular time in our lives again. And we have to follow the presence of the living God in his Son, the Lord Jesus, so that we might know the way that we'll go. Because if we follow anything else, if we follow our own carefully thought out wisdom, if we follow our own preferences and what we want to do, or what everybody around us is doing, don't know if you've ever heard, forgive me, Asha, I'm not poking this at you, but people of your age, I know that you are completely different and a wonderful young man, and you would never say this to your mother who's sitting so patiently beside you. But lots of people of your age would say, but everybody else does it. Everybody else gets it. Everybody else's parents allow them to do that. And what does God say? If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Cross over. Follow his presence. Go with him. Because that's the way that you will know the way to go. It's interesting to note that this 1,000 yards, in older versions it's measured in cubits, it's 10,000 cubits, it's a long way. It's 1,000 yards away from the nearest armed man. You're going to invade a country, and you give the most precious thing you've got a 1,000-yard start on you, and it's going to go into a river. Does that sound like a sensible strategy to you? Doesn't sound awfully good, does it? Because you could imagine that if you were the inhabitants of the land, you'd be ganged up on the following bank saying, boys, if we're going to throw this lot out, the only chance we've got is now. While they're wet and stumbling and trying to get through the river, let us fall on them. And yet the ark is more than capable of defending itself. It is the presence of the living God amongst them. It's the God of the covenant. It's the ark of the Lord of the covenant. And his promise stands. And if you will follow him tonight, and if you will give him all of your heart, the ark needs no defense. And it is interesting, isn't it? Bunyan's great book, Pilgrim's Progress. I've been full of Bunyan research just recently. In Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian and his faithful friend are crossing the river, Christian goes through this dreadful torment, and his friend whispers in his ear, be of good cheer, brother. Christ Jesus makes thee whole. And that's so affecting that the next line is often missed. Because the next line says, and the enemy was as still as a stone until they'd passed over. There were no raiding parties of Canaanites or Hivites or Jebusites or anybody else for that matter. Because the Ark of the Covenant of the living God goes first. And where he goes, his people will follow, so that they may know the way to go. Joshua commands the people in verse 5 to sanctify or consecrate or set themselves apart, because the Lord is about to do amazing things in their midst. Well, it is no light thing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to place all of our trust for time and eternity in his lovely Son. The people are not to rush across the Jordan. They're not to come up with a working party to work out how to throw a bridge over it. They're not to find their own way or come up with some cleverly conceived invasion strategy. Follow the ark. Follow the Lord Jesus. Even if you only see him vaguely and faintly in the distance, even if your disappointment in yourself, in the difficulties you experience, makes that foggy and hazy, hang on to it. In one of his spiritual autobiographies, Bunyan calls it the heavenly footman. And when I first read that, I thought, oh, it's going to be about a butler or something like that. It's not. It's about an athlete. Bunyan's advice to Christians is run after it. Run after the presence of God. Run as hard as you can and as fast as you can and as far as you can, and never let anything distract you. Follow the ark. Follow the Lord Jesus. Hymn writer Fanny Jane Crosby sums it up so well. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Get after it. The light is there. Go with it. Take him seriously. The Lord God tells Joshua that he will exalt him. He will raise him up in the light of the people, so that the people may know that the living God is with Joshua, just as he was with Moses. Very many years ago in this country, and particularly in this county, there was devastation. And it was at the time of the miners' strike. And a good friend of some of us, Bill Dyer, was the pastor of a church in Pontefract. And his church, just on its own, supported some 20 or 30 miners' families who had no money and nothing. And as a result, some of the wives of those miners and the mums of children who were really, really hungry came along to church and said, could you lend us some books? And this was in a day when, you know, every third person wasn't writing a Christian book. All Bill had was Puritan books. So he gave them to him. And they came back the next week and said, can we have another one? The death of death in the death of Christ. Can I have another one? And he said, yeah, but did he understand it? And this particular lady said, no, not all of it. But I knew when I read it, I was reading the words of a man who knew Jesus. What about us? What about us? Joshua is exalted in the eyes of Israel, so that they say God is with him as he was with Moses. The people that you see every day, do they know that your heart, all that makes you, you, is dedicated and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord of all the earth goes before us? And then Joshua says to the people, come here and listen. He's told them to consecrate themselves. And he says in verse 9, Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go before you. Notice that we've had two descriptions of the Ark of the Covenant so far. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, now the Ark of the Covenant of all the earth. Wonder what you think of the Word of God. The very fact that you're here instead of somewhere else tells me that you take it seriously. You remember a couple of weeks ago we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 what Moses commanded the people to do, as he stood them in this same place on the banks of the Jordan, drilling into their minds what they must do as they go into the promised land. And how forgetful they were in such a short time. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them while you sit at home, when you walk down the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Think much of the word of God. So Joshua calls them together. And really what he says is, stand back and watch what God will do. And then you shall know that the living God is amongst you. Well, upwards of 1 million people are gathered on Jordan's bank. And God has told Joshua, when the feet of the priests hit the water, Jordan will be dry. That seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Jordan's in flood. This is the time of harvest. There are three banks to the Jordan. Funnily enough, called the lower, the middle, and the higher. And Jordan is well above its highest point. It's big. It's not small. We live in a town that is surrounded largely by small rivers. I come from the banks of the River Mersey. Despite the fact that it's pretty filthy, I wouldn't like to try and swim across it. How's Jordan going to be stopped? How is it going to be dry? God speaks to Joshua in the same voice that he speaks much later through the prophecy of Zechariah. God says, this is the word to Zechariah. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So Joshua tells them in detail what will happen. As the feet of the priests who carry the ark touch the water, it's dry. Do you know it does? Put yourself in the position of one of those priests. And they're standing there. Probably a really powerful young man, somebody like John. They are. Yeah? You've got the ark. You've got it on its poles. Joshua said to you, John, you're first. And when your feet hit the Jordan, it's dry. just at that point where your foot's going down, are you thinking, Yeshua? Really? Because it's overflowing its highest bank. It's 10 to 12 feet deep there. You might be a good swimmer, but you've got the ark with you. And are you really thinking, yeah, it'll be fine? Because we make these people either some sort of two-dimensional cutouts or some biblical superheroes. They'd messed it up once before. And what happens? The feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant going to the water, Jordan, is dry. God's people are told to remember. Because the Lord of all the earth. And if you look at what happens here, Joshua says, as the ark of the God of the Lord of all the earth enters Jordan, it will be dry. You stop for a minute. The Lord of all the earth, he suspends nature. Jordan stands up in a heap. I don't know, have you ever tried to cross a riverbed? Not recently, not in the last week, probably. But the water has stopped instantly. And it's not a clear, rocky, flowing stream. It's mud on the bottom. What does God do? He suspends nature. His people can pass through with dry feet. All the laws of nature are gone. The water stands up and the people go through. Can you imagine him looking upstream and thinking, I trust in the Lord God, really I do, but I'm hoping he holds that water in a heap until at least I'm across. We think of it just as a story. No, it isn't. It is a sign and a symbol, just as we are, that we have crossed over from death to life. The root of the word Hebrew is quite interesting. It means one who crosses over. So when Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees into the promised land, all those years and generations before, he is called a Hebrew, one who crosses over. Are you in the best sense a Hebrew? By the blood of the Lord Jesus, have you crossed over? Ralph said to me a couple of weeks ago, you know, the hymn's great, but we're already in the promised land. You cross over there? Really? Then we see this wonderful cause of remembrance. We will remember the name of the Lord our God, says Psalm 20. God has commanded Joshua to select 12 men, one from each tribe, to carry a stone. It would be a big stone. It's not just a little pebble. And that stone would be a memorial, as you see. So that when their children said to them, chapter 4, verse 6, it will serve as a sign among you in the future when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. How good your memory? Got good memories? Young people, you all right? Do you remember most things? Good, well done. There will come a time, and for some of us it has already arrived, when you go upstairs and you get to the top of the stairs and you think, what was it I came up for? Because memory is a strange thing and it plays tricks on us. What will these stones of memory be? Will they be a memorial to a great national victory? What will they recall? Will they recall the bravery of faith? Not at all. They will recall, they will never forget, says Joshua, that it is by God's grace and God's grace alone that they cross over, because God has already done it. The whole idea of memory and remembering is one that Israel was well used to. But you know the strange thing? They weren't very good at it. and neither are we. Again, back in Deuteronomy, as Moses drills into them the goodness of the Lord their God, twice in chapters 5 and 15. Funnily enough, in verse 15 of both chapters, he says this: remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And in chapter 15, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. We haven't got a heap of stones. We haven't. There isn't a memorial for us sitting in the middle of Jordan to say, don't forget what God has done. We have something much better than a heap of stones. We have the living word of the living God. We have the presence in our lives of God the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Almost best of all, we have each other. I'm continually encouraged and confounded at the same time by that early disciple, Andrew, where he realizes that Jesus is truly the Christ. And he goes to his brother, Simon, and he says, Simon, we have found the Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 42. And he took him to Jesus. Don't let's think for a minute that that's just for people who do not yet place their love and trust on the Lord Jesus. What a church it would be if everyone focused on taking each other to Jesus as often as they possibly could. So they're to remember. And yet how easily the people forget when Joshua and Caleb are no more. How easily we forget that it cost the life and death of the living Son of the living God to bring us to our Father. Oh, remember, let's fix it in our minds. Let us talk about it as we get up, as we lie down, as we're with each other. There are far less worthy things that we talk about. Let us talk much about Christ. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 talks about the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Surely that is a much greater importance and much greater encouragement to each other than anything else. Finally and briefly, we were going to have a hymn tonight. We will have it for those of you who love it at some time, but we're unable to have it tonight. He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as the labour increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And he still gives. Look, the ark is called three different names in two chapters. In chapter 3, verse 3, we read about the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God. Yours, not anybody else's. Yours. In the same chapter and verse 13, we read of the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. And in chapter 4, verse 16, we read of the Ark of the Testimony. It's not some clever description. It's not some difficulty in translation. What does it show? God's people, several million strong, are properly in the promised land. I don't know. I cannot imagine the conversations. It's all Joshua and Caleb have wanted all of their adult lives. I wonder if they got to the bank of the promised land and said, well, this is all right. Can you imagine the heart-bursting joy of God's people finally coming where God had promised them. What do these descriptions show us? They show us that this is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, the God who keeps his promises, his one-sided covenant that is all of grace and his goodness without a stain on his holiness. It shows us that it is the Ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, who will suspend nature to bring you home. who did not hold back from giving the delights of heaven for me. That's outrageous. Then, what do we see? We see the ark of the Lord of all the earth, who is the safest pair of hands ever. John's Gospel, chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." In Bunyan's part two of Pilgrim's Progress, the pastor figure is crossing the Jordan and he says, "I think now my feet stand on the ground where those of the priests stood as Israel crossed this Jordan." Where do you stand tonight? In the hands of the ark of the Lord your God, the Lord God of all the earth. But finally, we see that the safe arrival of God's people in the promised land is because of the ark of the testimony. The testimony of God's grace. If you love and trust the Lord Jesus tonight, you are testimony to what he has done. You say to all the world, "This is the living God who lives yet, and his promise lives yet. And that for all those who will rely on him, he will bring them to the safety of the Father's house with glorious rejoicing and much joy." And he still gives grace to every one of us who will ask. Where is the joy of Jordan crossed in your life and our life together? All I can do is I commend to you my most wonderful Saviour. In his name. Amen.